want to take my text from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "Let a man so account of us, think about us, consider us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." My title is, "How to Think Like a Steward." If Paul says you need to think of us, Paul and Apollos, as ministers, stewards, that means Paul thinks of himself as a steward. How to think like a steward. Now you may say, Paul is speaking of apostles and ministers, and so he is contextually, but you're also a steward of grace, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Are you a good steward? First of all, what does it mean? What is a steward? A steward is a person who's been entrusted with the affairs of a large household, an estate, or even a farm. The steward had the responsibility to care for all the servants, whether they were hired in the ancient day, owned by the master. It was the master's household. The steward made sure all the servants got their due portion in due season. The steward was responsible for the care of any children that were not yet of age. They were guardians and tutors. The steward was also responsible for rentals, receipts, accounting. Eliezer is the first spoken of steward in the Old Testament, Abraham's steward. He was over the household of Abraham, but Abraham owned the house. Joseph was mentioned as an overseer, not the word steward, but he had steward-like responsibilities as a slave, as a prisoner in prison, and also over Egypt. He was under Pharaoh. He was under the charge of the keeper of the prison, and he was under Potiphar. It was his house. He didn't own it, but he was given charge over all the affairs of the household, so much so that Potiphar didn't even know what he owned except the bread on his table. So a steward is someone that doesn't own the house. It's someone that has been entrusted with something for guarding, for keeping, for a using or management, we should say. Paul says, "Let you think of us that way." Now you remember in the first three chapters, there were those that thought of Paul like a political party leader. The party of Paul, the party of Cephas, the party of Apollos, and the party of Jesus, which was still the wrong party because they were divisive. You can see them holding up their signs with Paul's face on it, cheering Paul. Paul says that's pride. Now Paul is addressing a group, because anytime you have parties, you've got people of one party hating the leader of the other party. So in verse 13 he says, "Being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." Some didn't like Paul at Corinth, particularly the false teachers. Offscouring is things you wipe off, like things you scrape off your shoe, mud. Paul said, we're like the refuse of the world, we're like the mud that you scrape off your shoes. So with these two groups of people, Paul says, this is how you need to think about us. This is how you think as a steward of God. The first question is, what does a steward think like? First of all, he thinks of one thing only. A steward must be thinking of one requirement only. Moreover, verse 2, it is required of a steward that a man be found faithful. One thing. It is not found in a steward that a man be found successful. That is not the requirement. Success is not the requirement of a steward. It is faithfulness. Matthew chapter 25, when the master was going into a far country, Jesus said with this parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man going into a far country. He delivered his goods to the servants. He gave to one man 5 talents, to one man 2, to one man 1 talent. And he went on a far journey. He came back much later and reckoned with his servants. They had his goods. It was his household. They were like stewards." The 5-talent man and the 2-talent man, when he commends them, he doesn't mention anything about the difference in the talents. The one gained 5 with the 5. The one gained 2 with the 2. But the success of the stewards was expressed how? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said the same thing to both servants, although there was differences in the amount of talents that he delivered to the servants. Only one who was not faithful buried the talent. He didn't use it. He didn't occupy. He didn't manage it in a way that pleased the master. You wicked servant. So it's not about the requirement to think I must be successful in the kingdom of God. No, as a steward, you must be faithful to him that called you to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. But what does faithfulness mean? The word means a person who shows themselves trustworthy in a business transaction. This is the actual meaning of the word. Or the execution of commands. Or the discharge of a duty. Now think about a business transaction. What is the most important thing in the transaction between a bank and a person who uses the bank in banking? The most important thing of all the things that you would like to see, maybe online banking, that's convenient, bill pay, low interest rate loans, high interest bearing account, friendly staff, convenient location, good hours, all pale in comparison to one thing alone, faithfulness. When you deposit whatever amount of money you deposit into the hands of that teller, you entrust it to the bank, you expect the next day or the next week or the next month or the next year to come back, and they've managed the account. They've managed your funds in a way that it's all there when you come back. So that's what faithfulness means. How can you and I think like a steward and to think and remember the one thing God requires is faithfulness? Because we already see that faithfulness does not mean let it sit. That's what the unjust steward did. He just buried it, and it did nothing. Now, you would think if you're deposited, you're entrusted with something, that if you just hold it, if you just have it, then you're faithful. But Jesus clears that up, does he, in Matthew 25. He didn't use. He didn't occupy in such a way that the Lord accounts to be faithful. Faithful to what? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Mysteries here, again, is not some secret, hard, complex puzzle that we cannot figure out. Mysteries, in Paul's way of thinking and writing, are those things that were hidden in ages past, Old Testament, Mosaic period, hidden, but now made manifest by his holy prophets and apostles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So you know the mysteries. You have the mysteries. They've been unpacked through the apostles' writings and the prophets, and now you're a steward of those mysteries. You're a steward of the grace of God. As the church, you're the pillar and ground of the truth or the mysteries of God. So yes, ministry, maybe in a way that Paul will present himself in Apollos here, but that truth, those mysteries have been deposited in the church for guarding. Are you reliable? Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Do you think like a steward? Well, let's look at a few passages. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is going to speak to Timothy in words that would convey that Timothy has been entrusted with something that's not his, but he is a steward. And he's to guard it or to keep it in such a way, thinking like a steward, that Paul is going to tell us what it means to be faithful with the mysteries of God, whether it's ministry, pastor, teacher, whether it's church, pillar and ground of truth. Both responsible as a steward. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep. The good thing, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest. All they in Asia be turned away from me. Timothy, guard something that has been deposited to you. That's the word committed. Entrust, deposit, keep is to guard it. Guard the deposit. In the ancient world, there were no safe deposit boxes. So often when a man was going to take a journey, he would take something that he had that was valuable and he would entrust it to the care of another person. The care of a trustworthy, faithful, steward-like person. He would take his journey. Upon return, the expectation was that the possession was unharmed, unchanged, unadjusted. Unharmed, unchanged, unadjusted. Now you could think, well, then that means you just hold it and it's valuable. Go bury it in your backyard and when he comes back, it's there. Go back to Matthew 25. That's exactly what the servant did. He buried the talent for safekeeping. He guarded it, wouldn't you say? And he gave the master the talent. And he was not commended for faithfulness, but for wickedness. Because in some way he was not a faithful steward. So what does Paul mean when he tells Timothy, Timothy, I've committed something to you, a deposit. Now you guard it, you preserve it, you care for it like a steward in faithfulness by the Holy Ghost which is dwelling in you. The first way that we need to think of stewards in terms of this one requirement of faithfulness is we need to treasure the good deposit. Treasure it. By the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. The word good means valuable, worthy, precious, beautiful, outstanding. And what do you do when you're given a valuable, beautiful, worthy, precious object for safekeeping? If you don't think it beautiful, if you don't think it valuable, if you don't see its supremacy, if you don't see its glitter and its shine, if it has that does not have that impact on you, then you cannot guard it in a way that Paul is telling Timothy to guard the deposit, the good deposit which I've entrusted you, guard it by treasuring the deposit. This deposit, this good thing, is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all the associated truth that goes with it. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the gospel of the blessed God, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust, what was deposited to Paul? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. What does Paul commit to Timothy, the good deposit? The glorious, beautiful, valuable treasure of the gospel, which is all about God. He is the good news. And everything that's associated with that truth, reconciliation, justification, redemption, atonement, is all about the good news of coming to God, of being drawn to God. Even forgiveness itself is aiming at bringing you to God. If the ministry does not treasure the deposit, if the ministry does not hold fast the form of sound words heard from Paul, delivered by his pen and his mouth, by the Holy Spirit, deposited to Timothy, then we're not being faithful. That's the starting place. In fact, the word hold fast means to possess something like its riches and wealth. What man doesn't possess his wealth in such a way that he doesn't treat it as highly valuable? It's something that has value. So Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you've been hearing from me. So from Paul's mouth, there was a pattern, a consistent, unified body of truth that was emerging called the New Testament. Now, it was being completed. It was being written. It was being spoken. Timothy, I'm depositing that treasure to you. By the Holy Ghost, you be a faithful steward of the deposit. You don't change it. You don't adjust it. You don't harm it. You be faithful to treasure it. That goes for members too, doesn't it? Faithful ministers, faithful members. That word hold fast is used in Hebrews chapter 10 about faithfulness. Hebrews 10:23. hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Your faithfulness as a steward to hold fast your profession of faith in Christ is hanging on the promise of His faithfulness. And what is that promise? He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will always be with you. He will not change His mind on you. He will always be under you. He will always be in you. He will always be for you. He will never be against you. Hold fast the glorious possession of faith in Christ, Christ Himself, because He is faithful that promised you. Your faithfulness is hanging on the faithfulness of Christ, and He's promised it with His blood. You have no greater guarantee than the blood of Christ. He's promised He will hold you fast. Be faithful, church members. How? How do you hold fast to a profession of faith? What have you professed about Jesus? What have you said to Him to the whole world? He is glorious. He's precious. There's nothing like Him. He's spectacular. He's supreme. He's lovely. He's beautiful. Hold Him fast. Hold the treasure because He's holding you. Now, if you're holding on to the profession of your faith, if you're treasuring Christ, then what specifically are you doing in verse 23 of Hebrews 10? Let us draw near unto God. Hold fast. You see the connection? Hold fast to the treasure. Draw near to the treasure. Draw near to God in a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. An Old Testament reference to symbolic washings are over because Jesus has actually washed you white as snow. You have a true heart. He's purifying your hearts by faith. So now, hold Him fast. Get as close to God as you can. Draw near. Are you faithful to draw near to God? Church member, are you faithful to draw near to God? But then what happens? Well, in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. You draw near to God, which means that's how you're holding fast to the treasure of the gospel, which means now you're able to love somebody but yourself. Isn't that our problem? How am I going to stop loving myself so much and start considering or thinking about other people to stir them up to love and to stir them up to good works? I've got to draw near to God. I've got to hold fast the treasure. And then through that love, through that experience, I can find myself growing and loving other people. Are you a faithful church member? Do you consider anybody in this church? I know you think about yourself. You know why? Because I do think about myself. That's the default mode. That's what I do. But Paul says, when we're holding fast the treasure, drawing near to God, it's going to help you now think about somebody other than me. What's the next step of faithfulness? Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Faithful church member, you hold fast by assembling together. When? All the time. Every time. When should I assemble? Every time we assemble. Are you a faithful church member? Are you faithful to hold fast, draw near, love somebody else by assembling? Now the assembling there goes beyond this day. It includes this day because of the next measure of faithfulness and treasuring the gospel as a church member. Exhorting one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. Are you faithful to think of others? Are you faithful to assemble? Are you faithful to exhort? I hear people all the time ready to teach a Bible study, ready to study the Bible together, but nobody wants to exhort. And I know why, personally. Because exhortation is not just encouragement, it's pointing out things that need to be corrected. Are you faithful, church member, to this body that you're ready, hard as it is to love them in such a way that you're going to exhort them, both encourage, to call near, and to correct. So much more as you see the day approaching. What was that day? It was a day of judgment coming in 70 AD. It's a day for us coming future. A day of crisis, a day of trial, a day of pain, which tends to what? Move us away from drawing near to Christ, move us away from steadfastness, moving us away from faithfulness, moving us away from loving others. Move me back to do what? Love myself. Love myself. Timothy, be faithful as a minister. Guard the deposit. Treasure it. Hold it fast. And then your faithfulness and what you do with this treasure will start to express itself as you draw near, hold it fast, love others, assemble together, and exhort one another. Are we reliable? Are you reliable as a church member? How can this be? He's faithful that promised you. He's faithful. He'll sustain you. He'll give you the strength, even when it's hard. And it's hard, isn't it? Be faithful. So not only are we to treasure it now, Paul tells Timothy, you need to think like a steward by teaching it. Now we're back in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Teach the word. So he says this in verse 11 of chapter 1. Whereunto I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Hold fast the good deposit. So it's not a matter of just saying, I've got it, it's in my pockets. Teach it, Timothy. That's what he's to do as a minister. Think like a steward. Treasure the gospel. Now teach it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The truth that you're hearing from me, the pattern of sound words, and that's 2 Timothy 2:15. The truth of God that I'm writing and speaking to you, guard the deposit, treasure the deposit, now teach it by studying it and cutting straight. Rightly dividing means to cut straight, which means directly and correctly. Be correct. Be direct. Cut straight. How? Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman in the Word. So Timothy, treasure the Word. Timothy, teach the Word and preach the Word. But then what? Timothy, be transformed by the Word. Now you find this in the same chapter and in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Timothy, be a partaker according to the power of God. What is this power? He saved us. The message of the cross is the message of salvation. He saved us. And now by that same powerful message, you've been called to holiness. Timothy, it won't do for you to treasure it and teach it and have no transforming effect on your own life. Be transformed. You've been called to holiness. So pursue holiness by means of the deposit. Are we faithful with the deposit? Or is the truth something you just hear one day a week and it's over? I heard it. That was interesting. See, Timothy needs boldness. He's having a struggle with shame. So the power of God in the message of the deposit of the gospel is that God has saved you and He's called you to holy living, not according to your works, but His own purpose and grace given you before the world began in Christ Jesus. The power of grace and the purpose of grace is transformation. How? By means of the deposit. Be faithful as a steward. Think like a steward, Timothy, and be transformed by the Word. Take heed to yourself and all the flock of God. Not just the flock. Yes, give attention to yourself. How is this affecting your own life? Are you faithful with the truth? Is it having any shaping influence in your life? But then the thought here is also that he is also going to testify to the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, when the Bible uses the word testify, it's not in the text, but we see him doing it to people that are lost, because he's enduring for the elect who are not yet converted. So they're in a lost state. That's what you were before you were converted. You were lost. That's why John Newton said, "I was lost, but now I'm found." As the elect of God, he wrote, "I was lost, didn't know the Lord, but now I'm found." So Paul is going to testify and be faithful to testify the gospel to people who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, who would you testify to if you're enduring for the elect's sake? Well, everybody. Why? Well, who are they? So if he's going to endure for the elect's sake, he's going to testify both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. Greeks, Jews, anybody, testify repentance and faith. Do you know how many people perhaps in Huntsville are laboring under the idea that if I can dig myself out of this pit called sin, then God will receive me? That's not true. How many people think, "I'll just get my act together and then God will have me"? Not true. Paul's testifying repentance. Yes, there is a big hole called sin that you dug for yourself. But faith in Jesus means he filled it up with his blood and his own holiness. It's secure. It's done. Trust him. Testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was faithful to that charge. Timothy, testify the gospel. So many people don't have a clue, like we didn't have a clue. So Paul is saying, take the deposit, now testify as you have opportunity. Testify to others. Are we faithful? Then he says, transmit it to others, particularly Timothy, but also church responsibility. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Timothy. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit, deposit thou to," what kind of men? Faithful men. Faithful, not successful. Now, if you count faithfulness as success, then okay, successful. But what's the one requirement we're talking about? What is the one thing Paul says, "I want you to think like a steward, I want you to think of us as stewards, I want you to know the one requirement of a steward, more important than any other, is faithfulness." So Timothy, take the deposit and now transmit it to other faithful men. Because the bishop must be blameless as stewards of God. Titus chapter 1. Blameless as a steward. Transmit it, commit it to faithful men. What do they do with it? They don't bury it in the backyard. They're able to teach others also. Look what's happening. Transmitting truth, disseminating truth. What are we talking about? How to think like a steward. Faithfulness with this glorious deposit, to treasure it, teach it, hold it, transmit it, be transformed by it. And then finally, if need be, to suffer because of it. Chapter 2, still in the same book, 2 Timothy. We're talking about how to think like a steward with the truth of God that's been deposited to us. He would say in verse 11 again, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things." Why are you suffering, Paul? What is up with that? Because I'm a teacher. What are you teaching? The deposit. Why? I treasure it. What do you do with it? I'm transmitting it. What's happening? It's transforming me. What's going on? I'm suffering because I'll be faithful to the truth of God. In early March in British Columbia, Canada, the Supreme Court ordered that a 14-year-old girl receive testosterone injections without parental consent. That is, her father's consent. The mother was okay. The father was against it. The court declared that if either of the child's parents referred to her using female pronouns or addressed her by her birth name, they could be charged with family violence. family violence. Just a few days ago, the father was charged with family violence because he engaged publicly saying that his daughter was her. What's his crime? He said his daughter was a her instead of a him. He has been charged. He is guilty of family violence. That's just a bit north of us. You say, well, at least that's Canada. Not so. In the state of Ohio, parents have had their own parental rights negated because of a similar situation, which they would not agree to the gender transition or the sex reassignment, as it has been called, for their own teenage child. And instead, the child was placed in the custody of the child's grandparents because the grandparents told the court they would agree to the therapy, to the medical treatment, recognizing the autonomy of this teenager. Now, that's in the United States. Furthermore, Oliver Thomas, a retired Baptist preacher who writes often in USA Today, writes, and here's the headline a few days ago, "American churches must reject literalism and admit we got it wrong on gay people." He writes, "Churches will continue hemorrhaging members until we face the truth. Being a faithful Christian does not mean accepting everything the Bible teaches. The church is killing itself. A great revelation has occurred that is bringing joy and happiness to millions, but is being met with resistance and retrenchment from many of my colleagues inside the church. We have learned some things that the ancients, including Moses and Paul, simply did not know, not even Jesus." Baptist retired pastor. He doesn't say, well, we misinterpreted the Bible. He said, the Bible has gotten it wrong. Beloved, unlike any other time, the revolution of the gay and lesbian community is at an all-time high, and they will stop at nothing to silence you. Will you be faithful? Faithful to the Word, not faithful to get angry or faithful to try to destroy people. Faithful to the Word of God. You've been given a deposit. And that deposit clearly defines a man and a woman. And simply to say it is going to mean you are going to suffer in some way. But you're a steward of the mystery of God. So you must be found faithful, not successful. I'm sure this man, with some of the people he's connected with, seem very successful. But they're unfaithful to the Word of Scripture. But then notice next, not only is faithfulness required, we should think like a steward in thinking of the one requirement, faithfulness to the mysteries of God. We must also think of the Lord's judgment and not man's. Now look at how Paul says this in the next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He seems almost a bit arrogant in the way he says it. But listen again, verse 3. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment." The word could mean day there or in man's court. Not just the Corinthian church, but the courtroom of man. I don't even judge myself. Next he says, "For I know nothing by myself or against myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." So there are three tribunals Paul brings himself under or talks about. First, the courtroom of man's opinion, the courtroom of his conscience. I know nothing by myself. And then Christ the judge. All right, look at the first one. It seems like he's saying, look, you can't judge me. You can't tell me what I'm doing wrong. That's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about the opinions of man's judgments. It is a very little thing for you to judge my faithfulness. Now, when anybody at the church at Corinth was going to judge Paul, supposing they did, was going to examine and give their judgment on his faithfulness, with the exception of Chloe and their household, how do you think they would do it? Look at 1 Corinthians 3 again, verse 3. "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" They're simply passing their own opinion without the facts based on their selfish ambition, their envy, and their divisions. Their opinions, Paul said, mean nothing to me. He doesn't mean, don't bring me the truth of God and correct me. He means, it's a very small thing to be judged by your opinions. Now here's the question. What happens if that small thing becomes a very big thing? Do you ever have that struggle? What happens when what people say about you goes from a very small thing to a massive thing? What happens to your faithfulness? What happens to the deposit? You change it or you adjust it for the sake of the opinions of men. You don't stay with it. Do you see the connection contextually? It's a very small thing for you to heap your opinions on whether I'm faithful or not. And he's not just talking about Corinth. He says even the opinions of men. He just takes it to men in general. He then says, I don't even judge myself. What does that mean? Now, you remember in chapter 11, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged of the Lord. I don't judge myself. Judge yourself. What Paul means is, when Paul has an opinion of himself, what do you think it usually is? Even Paul was probably a bit biased toward himself. You ever noticed how your opinion of yourself, even when it's not so good, turns out to be pretty good? Even when you feel bad, you say, well, I'm not like those people. See, Paul says, I don't even trust my own opinion of myself because I know that I still have selfish love. I still can be biased. So he sets aside the opinions of men altogether. That's just a very small thing, what people think about me. I ask you, is that small to you or is it massive? If it's massive, and nobody here should deny that that is not a challenge, right? Then you begin to alter, you begin to change. Your stewardship is affected by the opinions of men. Paul said we were allowed to be put in trust with the gospel, not as pleasing men, but God, which is trying the heart. So Paul maintains a humility before God's truth. And when the opinions of men are flying, which just means they don't have all the facts, he says that's a small thing. The second tribunal is in the next verse. For I know nothing by myself. Now, why does he think this way? Because I know nothing of myself or against myself. And we know he's talking about conscience because he says, but yet am I not justified. I'm not acquitted. In other words, Paul was a man that exercised his conscience void of offense. When the conscience said to Paul, no, don't do that based on truth, Paul sought not to do it. When his conscience said, do this based on truth, Paul sought to exercise and train his conscience void of offense. So he sought to do it. So he says, right now as I'm talking, I don't know of anything that I'm doing that's against conscience. Yet, I'm not acquitted. Why not? Whose conscience is totally on target 100% of the time? David said in Psalm 19, who can understand his error? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Paul knows he may have hit a pattern of something that he doesn't think is sin when it really is. He doesn't know it yet. You know, those habitual patterns that are secret because it hasn't been shown that it's sin yet. Or secret faults that are hidden because you haven't had the truth to say, wow, I didn't know that was sin. So Paul says, right now, when I think about my own conscience, I can't, there's nothing pressing in on me to say, stop that, do this, but I'm not acquitted in that. Because conscience is not totally reliable. Only Scripture is. And then the third one is the Lord. And this is how we think as a steward. A steward must think, my judgment is of the Lord. It's not man's opinion. It's not man's opinion. And this is how he says it. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time. Don't be preliminary in your judgment. You probably don't have all the facts. Hold the judgment. There are scenes you may be looking on or hear about. You don't have all the facts. Hold your judgment. Don't be preliminary until the time comes. Then what will happen? When the Lord come, He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, when you hear a text like that, I'm thinking, how does that help me? I mean, my heart drops. I don't get excited about that. I think, well, yeah, I can't wait till the Lord reveals the hidden things of my heart and the counsels that I knew nothing about. Does not help me at all. then why does Paul put a positive spin on it? Did you see that? Then shall men have praise of God. Now that is shocking to me. I thought he said then people are going to be filled with terror. I mean, what's he going to find? What's Paul saying? Paul is saying as a steward, when you think like a steward, one requirement, faithful. When you think like a steward, the Lord is my judge, then your thinking is, I want to please Him. That's what praise means. I want to please Him. Yes, there are things in my heart that I may not know what my motive is. It may be right, it may be wrong. Don't get into a morbid preoccupation of diving deep for hours into your motive to see if they're right with God. Be guided by the Word. Know that God will judge the secrets of the heart. He will reveal to people when you were really acting in faith and they judged wrongly. That's the positive spin here. How many people do you think have misjudged you? And you thought, as far as I knew, I thought I loved God. I thought I was doing what He wanted. I'm not sure. I'm not known. You were seeking to please God. See? This is not a text of terror. It's a text of encouragement to Paul. The Lord is my judge, and my judge is my Savior. And so whatever wrong motives there, they were paid for by Jesus. Totally paid for. And whatever things I don't work out, not sure, He will make that known, and He will make it known to my enemies. Paul was acting for my pleasure. That's the positive spin on that. And so we must think as stewards, not to rush into judgment. Don't give opinions. Base it on the Word of God, and then rest in the fact that Jesus is the one that says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then you'll chart your stewardship, your faithfulness, according to the pleasure of God, not the pleasure of what? Men. What they think. Beloved, if we chart our course according to the opinions of men, you are in complete and total bondage to every person around you. That's misery. And the reason I know that, because I've been there. It's misery. I mean, you act this way with that person, this way with that person. You're not a true person because your whole life is shaped by the opinions and the approval of man rather than what? The praise of God. Be free from those opinions. And know that Jesus is your judge. He's your Savior. He's your rescuer. He's your deliverer. He's your all. And so Paul puts a positive spin that I think is encouraging. And then the third and last thing is that as stewards, how do we think as a steward? We don't think above what is written, we think below it. Look what he says in verse 5, or 6 rather. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake. So Paul is taking what he's teaching, this language and these examples, and he's now applying it to two ministers, Paul and Apollos. He says, I'm doing that in this figure because I want you to learn not to think, there's our word, of man above which is written, that not one of you be puffed up one against the other or another. And notice what he says, we need to learn not to think above what is written, which means a steward thinks below the book. He comes under the book. Or we could say he thinks according to what is written. See? Above what is written. This Oliver man, he's thinking above what is written. He is puffed up. I can say from the authority of Scripture, he's full of pride. He has said what is written is wrong. How dangerous is that for his soul? Paul says, I'm doing this. You wouldn't think above Scripture. You think under it. Come under the book. Now here's the question. What happens when you start to think about yourself, about ministers, about Christians, about one another, according to what is written? What happens to pride or being puffed up against one another? It begins to go away. You see what Paul is doing? He's been dealing with pride from the first verse of chapter 1. You're puffed up one against another because you're thinking above what is written. Humble yourselves, come under what is written, and think according to Scripture, and now you will find the power to fight against that root of all sin. That one word root of every single sin is pride. taking an autonomous position with God and saying, no, I'll do it my own way. See? And that's what Corinth is doing. They're just kind of doing it their own way. And so he says it furthermore, to support that way of thinking, verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Now here he's going to help us think under the book about ourselves concerning who makes you different from somebody else. Why are you white and somebody black? Why is your body shaped different than the next person's body? Why does your face look different than somebody else's? Who maketh thee to differ? Who makes the distinction? Who makes you different from somebody else? Rhetorical answer, God does. Now, if God makes you to differ, why are you glorying in the fact that you're different? You need to come humble before God. See? Oh, how many of us have been anxious over the way we look, or the way we're shaped, or maybe the way we talk, or the way we walk? Who made you to differ? God does. So if you struggle with that, it doesn't mean you need to get proud and say, I'm special. It just means you need to understand God made you that way. You need to think according to the book. And if you happen to be more towards the people who have everything in place when it comes to those things, you need to get down low, humble. It just, God made me that way. Who maketh you to differ? Here's the next one. Now here's the real clincher to me. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, just start going through your mind right now what you have. I don't care what it is. Go. Except one thing, right? Sin. Take that out. That's yours. Do you have a 4.0? Why are you glorying in that? You received it. Wait a minute. Pastor, you weren't there when I was up to 2 a.m. in the morning. You weren't there when I was being tutored. Am I misinterpreting the text? You received it. Why are you boasting in it as if you didn't receive it? Do you have a successful, great job? You received it. Wait a minute. You weren't there. When I worked hard, when I was penniless, when I almost went bankrupt, I worked hard. Am I misinterpreting the text? Why are you boasting as if you didn't receive everything in your business? Everything. What's Paul doing? He's bringing us under the book. Under the book. So that you would not think of yourself or any man above what is written, but you come under the God of the book. You see, there's this view of grace, and that's what Paul is affirming. Everything you have is of grace. There's a view of grace that's like training wheels on a bicycle. You put the training wheels on, and you get them off the ground just enough that they're there. When you're doing the pedaling, they're there, so that if you get off balance, they kind of touch and sustain you and keep you up. That's true, but that's so incomplete, friend. So incomplete. Grace is pedaling the bicycle. It is. Grace is pumping the heart and making the blood go to everywhere it needs to go. Grace is taking the air into the lungs. Grace is gripping the handlebars. Grace is giving sight to see the pathway. Grace is giving the energy. Grace is doing everything, because what did you receive or have that you did not receive? And the answer rhetorically is nothing. Because in all your peddling, God is peddling. In all your working, God is doing the work. Because He worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is working in you to every will you have, every good deed you do. He's the worker of your work. So what do we say? What do you have? What do you do that you did not receive? Absolutely nothing, because it's all sustained by free and sovereign grace. And when you think that way, when you are successful, when you are different, when you are educated and graduate with a great degree or a great GPA, you can say, it's all of grace, because He worked in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And therefore we come under the book. Under the book. Are you under the book? Are you seeing through the lens of the book so that we're not puffed up one against another. And why are they against each other? Because our man's Paul, he's greater. How did you receive Paul? It's a gift of God, of the ministry. We have this, or we do this. Where did you get it? How do you differ? So why do you glory? I'll tell you why we glory. We know why we glory. Why does the wise man glory in his wisdom? Jeremiah 9. Because he wants to draw attention to the wisdom so the people would glory in the fact that he does have a 4.0. We know it's true, don't we? Right? I don't go around saying I've got a 1.7. Do you? I don't go around telling people if you made a score on the ACT that's below, way below standard. I don't tell anybody. But get a 32 and say, did you hear what happened? I got a 32, man, yeah. I mean, because we want to draw attention to our wisdom. God says, don't let that happen. Why does the mighty man glory in his might? Because he wants to draw attention to the shape of his body or the shape of her body. Wants accolade and praise for the way they look and the way they're shaped and what they can do and the feats they can accomplish. Now, friends, I'm sorry, it's just true about you. Just don't give it up because it's true about me. I mean, even at 55, things like that can enter. I'm thinking, I can't even do anything, for crying out loud. I can't even jump an inch off the ground. But my flesh just gets gratification in drawing attention. Am I the only one that's being truthful here? You know you do it. God says, don't do that. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Why? The rich man likes to draw attention to his house and his neighborhood and the car that he drives and the clothes that he's wearing because it's his glory. We come unto the book. What does Jeremiah say? Glory in this, that you know me, saith the Lord. That I exercise judgment, righteousness, and loving kindness in the earth. And in these things I delight. What is God delighting in? The knowledge of himself. He delights in being God. And he wants you to glory in his being God. Glory in the cross. Glory in the book. Come under the book and think like a steward that in all your faithfulness, all your good deeds, all that you've done, and you've done some good in the kingdom of God. You've been obedient, some, in the kingdom of God. All that good, all that obedience, it was him working through your willingness and your working so that we glory in the Lord. How does a steward think? One requirement alone, faithfulness. How does a steward think? He thinks the Lord is my judge, not the opinions of man. How does a steward think? He thinks under the book, not above it. Let's pray.